We're in Matthew chapter 26. So turn there, please. Well, this is a short mini-series, about 9 messages is what I expect it to be when it's all said and done, called Christ Crucified for Us. And our goal in this series is not to deal with all of the aspects of the crucifixion and resurrection. We can't do that. But we're trying to take a snapshot picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and what he went through on our behalf. Now, in our reading, and Mike read it today, you notice we talked about Peter denying the Lord and then all that went on with that. We're not even going to deal with things like that. We're going to keep our focus strictly on Christ this time through as we do that and see, of course, the load that was borne by Christ, even though there were many other things that happened at the cross that we have talked about at other times and we'll talk about again in the future. This series is meant to focus plainly on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he went through in of course, the Garden of Gethsemane all the way through the resurrection. So that's what we're doing. And Matthew 26, last week we talked about the fact that Christ in the garden saw the cup of God's wrath up close. Probably in his human nature, for the very first time, he actually saw it. And the cup in Scripture refers to many things. Not that he didn't know it was going to happen, but it's one thing to know something's going to happen. It's another thing to go through it. And he would have to go through this. And so you can listen to last week's message. I'm not going to review it all, but let me just say this about the cup. What was the cup that he talks about in Gethsemane? He talks about my hour, and he talks about the cup. These are simultaneous terms talking about the same thing. And the cup of God's wrath, Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It's fully mixed, and he, the Lord, pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Talking about the cup of wrath. And we are the wicked, and Christ Jesus the Lord bore that for us, and he will drink down to the very last dregs, the cup that belongs to us. Isaiah 51, verses 17 and 22. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, you shall no longer drink it. And we can rest assured that we are not under the wrath of God. We do not have to worry about the cup of his fury being poured out on us, his people, because it was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he drank it down to the very last dregs on the cross of Calvary. And then one more place, just to prove about the cup symbolizing wrath and fury. Jeremiah 25, 15, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take the cup wine of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And so the cup symbolizes many things in Scripture. But when the Lord Jesus Christ says, oh, my Father, let this cup be taken from me, there's no doubt that he's talking about the cup of the wrath of God that would be poured out upon him. Now, I had a couple questions afterwards from the sermon, which made me think that I wasn't as clear about something as I wanted to be. So let me clear that up right now, lest you misunderstand. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ was not paying for our sins, and the cup of God's fury and wrath was not being poured out on him yet. It was the beginning of the trial, and he could see it, and he could sense it, and he could feel it, and he could begin to sense the withdrawal of God's favor, but he didn't experience the absolute withdrawal of God's favor in Gethsemane. You might remember, an angel came and strengthened him while he was in the garden. Well, that's not the withdrawal of God's favor. That's God's strengthening through another means. So he's not being totally forsaken yet, but he begins for the first time to feel what forsakenness is going to be like. Jesus didn't bear us into Gethsemane, and he didn't drink the cup yet in Gethsemane. It would appear that Jesus only gazed at it. Spurgeon tells us it was close enough to him to smell it. If you remember, I gave that quote. And that was enough to almost kill him without even drinking it. Humanly speaking, he could have died. But an angel came and strengthened him. And that strengthening, of course, takes him on through the rest of the trial that we'll be talking about until we get to the cross of Calvary itself. And the Bible never explicitly says this. So do understand, this is my interpretation from my understanding of the crucifixion as best as I can figure it out. And the Bible doesn't plainly say this. But it makes the most sense to me to see all this trial as one huge trial. But when we actually get to the cup of fury itself, of the wrath of God being poured out on the Son of God, the wrath of God that you and I deserved, it would appear that that probably took place in reality during the 3 hours of darkness that we'll look at. That would be actually where it happens, where God actually turns off the sun, turns off the light so no one can see, and deals with Christ as the ultimate sinner, and pours an eternity of hell upon him. You say, well, how can that be? It's a three-hour period of time. Christ in his godhood, as God-man, is an infinite being too. And so we don't need to get into all the mechanics and all the physics of this. In a three-hour period of time, it appears that the full measure of God's wrath was poured out upon the Son, and that's where our sins were actually paid for to the full, the sins that we could not even have paid for one in an eternity of hell ourselves. And so that's basically where I'm going with this, and I just wanted to clear that up, because I did have a couple of questions, and it made me think that I probably wasn't as clear as I wanted to be. I certainly wanted us to see the Gethsemane experience for what it was and how awesome and horrendous it was. But as horrendous as it was, and we get to see it, there's something even more horrendous, and we don't get to see it. That's why, in some ways, I'd have a lot of problems with a movie like The Passion of the Christ. I personally do not recommend that movie, nor think that it's a very good movie at all, for a host of reasons. The Second Commandment, I should not make any graven images, being one of them. But aside from that, with all the beating, with all the gore, with all the things that took place in that particular movie, which were probably pretty realistic in many ways, he was not able to show, and no one could, the real horror of what was taking place. He could show man's inhumanity to man, but he couldn't show the wrath of God being poured out upon the Son. And that's the real horror of what happens on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. He wasn't looking forward to the suffering and the torments. No, he wasn't looking forward to that. It would be less than human to be glad that this was going to happen. But it wasn't mere physical pain that was driving him at this particular point, even to the point of almost death. So, with all that being said and done, we now go to the betrayal and then the first trial that takes place, or at least it's not the first trial, but the first trial that's recorded in Matthew for us. And so, Matthew chapter 26, let's read the first, starting in verse 47. Matthew 26, 47. And while he, Christ, was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. It's kind of an ironic thing that takes place. He's going to betray the Lord with a kiss. And Christ says to him, friend. Now, Judas had been a disciple. Judas had been a close, intimate. But in that word friend, there's a little bit of a distancing, is there not? It's one thing to be a friend. It's another thing to be a close compatriot, you know. I can talk to my wife and say she's my best friend, and that's true. But I have lots of friends, you know, and it's good to have friends. But in this particular case, betraying the Lord with a kiss, and Jesus calls him friend. There's a lot of kindness there. There's a lot of grace there, but there's also some distancing there too. He's no longer one of the disciples, no longer one of the 12. He's distanced himself. Christ knew it all along. Christ said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He'd say things like that during the course of his ministry, and nobody knew who he was talking about. It's interesting, even in the upper room, the Lord says, "One of you will betray me," gives the sop to Judas, and Judas leaves, and they still don't know what he's talking about. So they certainly didn't have any suspicions of Judas to think he was a bad guy. He was the treasurer. He was the one that had led their group financially. We see glimpses. John's gospel, more than any other one, likes to tell us that he was a bad man. But the other gospels don't even intimate that till we get to this point. You know, John's gospel calls him a liar, calls him a thief, used to take from the bag, all these sorts of things. You know, John's gospel mentions those things as we go and we talk about Judas. But the other disciples had really no reason to suspect Judas. When the Lord says, "One of you will betray me," they didn't all go, "Ah, that Judas guy, I knew it was him," you know, all along. They didn't do that at all. "One of you will betray me," and they all began to say, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" They suspected themselves because they knew the wickedness of their own hearts, and they knew what they were capable of to some extent. Well, Judas knew the place. He knew where Christ would go. He had been there with Christ. He had been in prayer with Christ. He conversed with Christ there. He had been with Christ in some of Christ's most intimate moments of fellowship and prayer. If Judas had not known Christ, if he hadn't been so intimately acquainted with him, he really couldn't have betrayed him as he did. Psalm 41, verse 9, you don't need to turn there, but you can turn there if you want to, but Psalm 41, 9, David writes, and he's talking about Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of his trusted counselors that betrayed him and went to Absalom and actually tried to get David killed so Absalom could be king. Psalm 41, 9, David writes, "Even my own familiar friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And David's talking about Ahithophel as he writes that. But we also see there's prophetic significance here as David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, uses this verse in the upper room to talk about Judas. "Ate my bread." Talks about being a benefactor to the betrayer, having done nothing but good to the betrayer. "Lifted up his heel against me." Speaks of suddenly and violently kicking. You could use this kind of language to talk about the way that maybe you're shoeing a horse and the horse all of a sudden just kicks you, you know. And there's a violence to the whole thing. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." I just wonder, when Christ said friend, if that wasn't in Christ's mind and meant to be in Judas's mind and meant to be in our mind too. Well, we go on from here. An interesting reaction. Judas calls him rabbi, which means teacher, kisses him. Yet we need to see in this that Jesus is the one that's in full control. It's not the soldiers. It's not Judas. Jesus is the one in full control. Jesus had been the one who dismissed Judas, told him, "What you do, go and do swiftly." The plan of the betrayal belonged to Judas. He had concocted it. He had devised it. He had talked to the chief priests and the elders about it. But ultimately, in God's plan, Judas was foreordained to be the betrayer. Now, don't get me wrong. As we say that, the sin absolutely 1,000% belongs to Judas. Absolutely. With no excuse at all. But the sovereign plan was God's plan, working out as he would. Now, I'll make another application here. Now, this is That's the true scriptural picture. But we can apply this today to things that still go on in religion, things that still go on in churches, things that still go on in denominations, things that still go on amongst televangelists, things that still go on amongst those that would set themselves up to be spokesmen for the Lord. I would posit to you that the spirit of Judas is still alive and still well today. Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss, and that's a sign of close, intimate affection. And there are many that pretend allegiance to the Lord today, but when it comes right down to the end, they're more than willing to sell the Lord for whatever it happens to be. Judas sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That's ridiculous. It's not even worth that much, to tell you the truth. It wasn't even worth that much in that day. It's a sum of money that's somewhat significant, but it's not life-changing. 30 pieces of silver. But there are those today that sell the Lord just as cheaply for their own purposes, for their own gain, for whatever reason they want to. And the Bible calls them hirelings, and we ought not to follow them. Well, we move on then to verse 51. Let's read verse 51. We're going to be in Matthew today. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. I've often tried to picture how that happened, and I don't really know how you cut off someone's ear with a sword, unless you're just swinging down like that, and you just happen to swing in such a way that you get his ear and miss his shoulder, and evidently that's what happened. I guess it's a good thing that Peter didn't have a gun, because he didn't appear to be very good with a sword. He probably wouldn't have been a very good shot either. So, you know, whatever happened to be the case, I know he wasn't swinging for the ear, you know. He was swinging for the head and got the ear, okay? That much we know, you know. Struck the high priest and cut off, high priest servant cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So the first thing we see is Peter takes up arms. And we already mentioned that. But, you know, only John's gospel mentions that it's Peter. The other three just say a certain one. John's gospel also tells us that the servant's name was Malchus. And only Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus healed the ear. You know, so it wasn't given in that. You know that happened. But did he notice it wasn't in the account? And you read Mark, it's not in the account. You read John, it's not in the account. But it's in Luke. You find that out. Dr. Luke telling us about that. Mark's gospel records the rebuke given to Peter. Matthew adds, "They that live by the sword die by the sword." He's the only one that says that one. But John's gospel adds the words of Christ, which are really pertinent to us here. "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And so John takes us back to what happened in the garden and the cup that was looming there and Christ's purpose in allowing all this to take place. Matthew tells us something that none of the other Gospels tell us also about, "Could I not call to my Father and more than 12 legions of angels would come?" Now, we can take that literally, and that's fine. And I think we should really get a grasp of what he's saying here, the magnitude of it. 12 legions, oh, that's a lot. Well, a legion is at least 6,000, okay? And it can be up to 12,000. So a legion in the Roman ranks was between 6 and 12,000 would make up a legion. He can call 12 legions of angels, and that's not even meant to be just that's all there is. That's just, it's a lot more than you need, believe me. It's a whole lot more than you need. Because all you got to do is think about what one angel was able to do. There was one angel on the night of the Passover that went over the land of Egypt and killed all of the firstborn. One angel. There was one angel in the time of Israel's deliverance, during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And I forget which one it was. I think it was Elisha, but I could be wrong. But anyway, Sennacherib had come against Israel. And one angel went out in the middle of the night and killed 150,000 soldiers. One angel did that. Christ says, don't you know, I could call 12 legions of angels right now. I think that's probably more than enough to solve the problem. He had the situation perfectly under control. But he did what he had to do. And he lets us know that. The scripture must be fulfilled. Verse 54, verse 56. The scripture must be fulfilled. The purposes of God must come to pass. Now, Luke, that Mike read this morning, adds something else here that I want to bring up. Christ said, you see, Christ says a lot of things that we don't, in any gospel, we don't have the full picture of everything that he said. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us that he comes to the end of it. John, writing differently than the other three, trying to give us a little bit more history and person of Christ by inspiration of God. John tells us of all the things that would be written that could be written, the world itself could not contain the books. Well, that's true. There's a lot of things going on here. And that's exactly what we see taking place. Luke adds in 22:53, Christ saying, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, it was Christ's hour, and it was God's hour, and it was God's cup. But it was the power of darkness, and it was the evil time that had been appointed, and the evil time that would go forward. Satan had entered into Judas. Satan was behind the insane wickedness of the Jewish leaders. We're going to see Satan behind the insane wickedness of the crowd that gathers. And throughout his ministry, Christ would often say, my hour has not yet come. But now his hour had come. That's why he came into the world. But it was also the hour when Satan and all the evil forces of demons and men would be allowed to do their worst and humiliate Christ. And they would do their worst. And they would do it with delight. And they would do it with fiendish glee. You'd say, well, how in the world would that happen? I've often thought in times past, if I've meditated on these things, wouldn't Satan try to stop them from having Christ go to the cross? Didn't he realize that this was his defeat? Didn't he realize this was the end of the line for him? It's your hour and the power of darkness. I have no idea what Satan's thinking, and we're not told, but I do know that sin is insanity, and you can't make sense of it. Sometimes people try to even make sense of some of the wicked things that go on in our world and say, well, why did that happen? You know what? Sometimes there is no good reason why it happened. It just happened because it was evil and wicked and vile, and you try to make sense of it. You can't make sense of it because it makes no sense, and that's what's happening here. In reality, it was Christ's hour. In reality, it was the hour appointed by the Father and agreed to by the Son from all eternity. And Christ wasn't bound by the soldiers that night. They bound him and led him away. But he was a willing prisoner. He was a willing sacrifice. He was actually bound by the eternal decree of God. He was bound by his own solemn purposes. And he was bound by my sins. And he was bound by your sins, Christian friend. In the Old Testament, we read how they bind the sacrifice to the altar. The story of Abraham, you remember how he bound Isaac and put him on the altar. Jesus Christ was bound by God for you and me, and he was taken by wicked hands. And for whatever reason, Satan energized these wicked men, and these wicked men willingly did exactly what they wanted to do and carried out their evil purposes. And God gained for himself the greatest glory and the greatest victory that's ever been in all of eternity through their actions. Now, John's gospel tells us that, first of all, Jesus went to Annas. Annas had been the high priest and evidently was the mastermind behind this entire plot. The other three gospels don't mention that, and we're not going to just for a period of time, too. We now flash forward to the actual high priest at the time, Caiaphas. Annas, of course, drills him. There's a lot of mocking and beating that goes on there. And then he's sent to Caiaphas. We read this starting in verse 57. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward, and they said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" So, okay. Jewish law. It's kind of interesting what we see taking place here. Because Jewish law had a lot of things that they had done, a lot of laws they'd created. Some were biblical laws, some were their own laws. As far as it goes here, before Caiaphas, this is before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin or the Sanhedrin, however you want to say it, the Sanhedrin were the religious leaders of the people, made up of the scribes and elders, basically known as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sanhedrin, actually, I say both, so I never know which one I'm going to say. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 men. 71 men, you know, that's an odd number. You'd think maybe 70 or maybe 72. Why 71? Well, they always had reasons for the things they did. And the Sanhedrin was not ordained by God, but it was something that was developed after they came back from exile. And nothing wrong with it. It was a wise thing. If they had acted wisely, it was a good way to help the religious people of the day. But they didn't always act wisely, as you can see. But why 71? Well, they were patterning themselves after the Old Testament. Moses had 70 counselors, right? They helped him. And then there was Moses. That's 71. They were literalists in many ways. And so they picked 71. Okay, here's Moses and his 70 counselors here. That's what they were basically doing. Of course, not all of them were there that night. We have no idea how many were actually there. We know some that would have not been there. Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. He wouldn't have been there. He would never have allowed this to take place. He would have protested boldly and loudly. And there were others, I think, that we can assume that were not there that night, too. Well, they try to be so careful with their laws. We can't put him to death until we find two witnesses to agree. And that's biblical law. So they're so careful. Okay, we got to find two that agree. We got to find two that can say the same thing. And so they have to tell their stories separately. They can't listen to each other's stories because if they do that, that would prejudice it. So they bring a guy in, he tells a story. Bring another guy in, he tells a different story. They question him, it doesn't come out the same. That's the problem they ran into. But they were breaking all other kinds of laws in the meantime. The trial was taking place at night. That was illegal, according to their laws, because the trials could only take place during the daytime. They were searching for witnesses. That was against their laws, because according to Jewish law, witnesses were supposed to come forth and come forward and give their testimony. They had arrested him without any charges at all. That was against their law, because you were supposed to tell the person why they were being arrested and what they were being charged with. But there were no charges against him. They were trying to find charges against him in this line of questioning. And they wanted to put him to death. And they knew they didn't have the authority to put him to death. They were going to have to find charges and take him to the Roman authorities, who were the only ones that could put him to death. So there's a lot of things going on here that are a real problem. We can only surmise what some of the accusations of Christ against Christ were. You notice the Bible keeps calling them false witnesses. False testimony, false witnesses. And we find out in the ministry of Christ there were many things he was accused of. He was accused of being a troublemaker because he would denounce the rich and powerful and give comfort to the poor. He was bold. He would renounce entire cities at a time, like Capernaum or Bethsaida or Chorazin. So maybe he was accused of being a troublemaker. He was accused of being a friend of sinners because he would gather around him publicans and even harlots and drunkards. And, of course, he would make them new and change them. But that was very offensive to the hierarchy. He was accused of being an enemy of Moses. He's trying to tear down Mosaic laws and establish his own in their place. But they couldn't find two witnesses to agree to that. He had mocked the religious community. Just read Matthew 23 and see what he says to the Pharisees. Oh my, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Calls them snakes, calls them dead sepulchers, you know, that with full of dead men's bones, you know. Mocked the religious community. He even told a parable. He even dared to tell a parable about how there was this man beaten by robbers and a Levite walked by on the other side and did nothing. And a priest walked by on the other side and did nothing. And a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan, came and helped him. That's offensive to them. He was accused of being a deceiver because he would do these miracles and then they would demand, show us a sign, you know? Show us a sign if you really are who you say you are. And he refused. Saying, well, just a trickster and a liar, you know? They might have accused him of breaking the traditions of the elders. Horrible things like eating with unwashed hands. Which, by the way, kids, we don't recommend that you do that. Okay? But that's not what it means. They're not talking about eating with dirty hands. They had ceremonial washings that you did to get the disease of the defilement of being around sinners off of you. So you had to ceremonially wash your hands so you'd be clean. And Christ would have none of that. You know, had none of that. Would not do that. They accused him of being a Sabbath breaker. But I would posit to you that he was not. He didn't break the Sabbath. He broke their traditions of Sabbath keeping. But he wasn't a Sabbath breaker in the truest sense of the word. Well, finally, they do find two witnesses that agree. What they agree on is kind of ridiculous. He said, look what it says. This fellow said, verse 61, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Well, we could go back to John chapter 2. Let me just read it for you. John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years with this temple and building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. It wasn't a threat. They knew it wasn't a threat. They knew he didn't mean it literally. The Sanhedrin knew that. They understood the metaphor. In fact, look at what they go on to say in verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, oh, in his great indignant, you're going to tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. You really dared to say such a thing as that? The high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? Why would you answer a charge like that? Christ knew when to speak and when not to speak. And he didn't speak when it was foolishness. Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we've gotten as direct as we can get, have we not? You know, there are people today that will tell you that Jesus Christ was not really the Son of God. He was a good man. He was a great teacher. Went around doing good. We should follow his example because he was so good, and he was so kind, and he was so nice. No, it just gets down to the very heart of the matter here. Caiaphas Whether he did this because he was a brilliant man, and he probably was quite brilliant, or I suspect he may have done it out of the providence of God, so there'd be a testimony for them and us. And there's precedent for this, because Caiaphas is the very same one that in John, I believe it's chapter 12, said, you guys know nothing at all. Don't you realize that it's expedient that one man would die for the people, that the whole nation not perish? And then John goes on to tell us, he said that by the Holy Spirit, because he was high priest that year. And what was really meant by that was that Jesus would die not only for that nation, but gather together the people of God from the four corners of the earth and bring them in as children of God. It well could be that that's what's happening here again. We are not told that explicitly. But it was a brilliant thing that he said, evilly brilliant. Because first of all, he puts Christ under oath. I adjure you by the living God. Okay? Christ isn't going to answer foolish charges. I mean, there's one thing Caiaphas knew. Is he going to really take Jesus before Pilate and say, this guy says he's going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days? And Pilate's going, oh, really? Well, that's pretty serious. I mean, let's face it. That's a ridiculous charge. They knew they couldn't take that charge to Pilate. Do you answer nothing? I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Puts him under oath. The charge is laid out, and it really is masterful the way it's laid out. He wouldn't just ask Jesus if he was the Messiah. Because you know what? It wasn't against the law to say that you were the Messiah. In fact, you could say you're the Messiah, and all the leaders could basically say, well, let's see how that works out. Let's see if that pans out for you. And we can actually see precedent for that in the book of Acts. So it wasn't against the law to say you're the Messiah. Only time would tell if you're right or wrong. He also couldn't just ask Jesus if he was the Son of God, because that had happened one other time at least. And you might recall what had happened as they went to stone him. Christ quoted scripture saying, you're all the sons of God, you know, talking about the chosen people. So really, they couldn't get him on either one of those, but put the two together. And he's asking, are you the divine Messiah? Not just the human deliverer, or not just the Son of God in a Jewish sense, but are you the divine Messiah? And that's a charge that Christ has to answer and will answer. Because it's a testimony to them and to us. That's not the time to be silent now. It's the time to speak. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's not going to get any clearer than that. Absolutely clear. Absolutely plain. Are you the divine Messiah, the Son of God, that's been promised in the Old Testament to deliver your people from their sins? Yes, I am. It's exactly what he tells them. Did they believe it? Of course they didn't believe it. It was the hour of the power of darkness. And they were involved in it up to their necks and over their head. The high priest, verse 65, tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. And they use that as a mocking term. So I think you know that the Lord's name is not Jesus Christ. He's Jesus the Messiah. That's what Christ means. And said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who is the one who struck you? That's what they're saying. So they're mocking him and having fun at his expense, waiting to take him to Pilate, who's the only one that could deliver him to death. And now they thought, we have him. We have him. We have exactly what we need. Because blasphemy would incite the crowd. The crowd would say that he's worthy of death when they said what he said, when they said that he's the Son of God that sits at the right hand of the power of God, then the crowd would be incited against him. It would infuriate them and make them angry. But again, Pilate wouldn't care. Pilate still wouldn't care. He just thinks it's them crazy Jews doing their thing, you know, like they always are doing crazy things. That's what he would think. But the trap had been set beautifully in an evil way, because there was one thing that worked that Pilate wouldn't be able to get out of. That's that they'd set up Jesus, that he was a king. He would be a king. Now, they knew that he didn't mean earthly ruler. Pilate, under examination, would find out that they didn't mean earthly ruler and rival to Caesar. But because they could claim that he was king, they could use that against Pilate, saying, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. You're a traitor, you know. It was amazing how it all came together. There was no need for witnesses now. There was no need for fanciful stories. Christ was convicted on a unanimous vote of all who were there. And all they had to do was wait for morning to break so they could take him to Pilate. And we can just close by asking the question, why did all this happen? Well, it happened to secure the salvation of his people, those the Father had chosen before time began. It happened because, as it says in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It happened because of the great love wherewith he loved us. And that's biblical language, by the way. But you have to understand what the biblical pronouns mean. It was planned and ordained before the foundation of the world. It was done on purpose and for a purpose. But I just mentioned about biblical pronouns a few moments ago. And people in our day and age are not very careful with the pronouns they use. They proclaim on signs, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you. And they just proclaim that. That's the gospel message. And yet you look in the scripture and that's not what the scripture says. Because the picture is always given of Jesus loving his people, Jesus dying for his people, Jesus working all things for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. It is the testimony of Scripture again and again and again. So I can stand here and say, it was because of the great love wherewith he loved us. But I have to leave you by dividing our audience here today, because some of you are not worshipers of God. And some of you do not believe on the name of the only begotten Son. And if you do not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, then we can't talk about him dying for you and the great love wherewith he loved you. If you're lost and you've never repented of your sins, if you're lost and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have to ask you, how are you better than Caiaphas? How are you better than the Sanhedrin? Because you treat Christ just as badly as they did. You hear that he's the Son of God. You know that he's the Son of God. You believe that he's the Son of God. And yet you still refuse to come to him and bow the knee and repent of your sins? I don't know what to say about that. To whom much is given, much is required. That's what the Bible tells us. And Christ stood there on the shores and said to Capernaum that you're going to be more responsible on the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. He actually says Sodom and Tyre. You're going to be more responsible on that last day than they are. And then why? Because you saw the truth and rejected it. Oh, my friend, to whom much is given, much is required. And you know the truth of the matter is? If you're lost and you hear these things and you refuse to believe, you're more responsible than Capernaum. Because you have the word of God plainly told before you that you must repent and believe the gospel. And you refuse? All I can say, if you reject it, if you reject Christ, if you neglect so great a salvation, what does the scripture say? All that remains is a certain and fearful fiery judgment. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? We preach the gospel because it's our desire to see men and women come to Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And we preach the gospel because it's the gospel, it's the word of God that God uses to convict men and women of their sins and change their hearts and make them to be what they never were before, children of God. I pray, if you're lost, that the Lord would do that for you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we know that when we're treading on this ground, we're treading on the very heart of the gospel itself. All of eternity looked forward to this hour, so to speak. All of eternity had planned for this hour. Everything in the Old Testament had pointed forward to this hour. Since the fall had taken place, this was the only remedy that there would be. And it was ordained before the foundations of the world. Now, Lord, whatever we know, whatever we say, whatever we do, always has to go back to this hour. Back to the time where you bore the penalty. Back to the time where you bore the price. Back to the time that you died to save your people from their sins. And Lord, you've told us that it's by simple faith, believing, and repentance that salvation comes. By looking to you and trusting in you. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy. Lord, you've been merciful to many in this room. There may be some lost ones amongst us. I pray that you'd be merciful to them. Gracious Father, work in great ways, we pray. Show your Son to be exactly who he said he was, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who sits at the right hand of power on high. Lord, he doesn't need an earthly throne. An earthly throne would be bringing him down lower than he is. He sits in the heavens, and we go to him. And Lord, we thank you for that. Would your Holy Spirit move and work and convict a heart and show them their sin and then show them that there is a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would give you thanks. In his name we pray. Amen.